We're a little early this morning, so I'm not sure why I had more words in my sermon than usual, but for some reason, maybe I preached it fast, but we have extra time. So if you have anything you want to talk about, any questions you have for right now, before a lot of people come, you can ask them and I will be happy to answer them. Anything pressing on your mind? You have, I can see your question brewing in your mind there, yes. Okay, so she asked about, if any of you have ever heard of Steve Furtick. She asked about Steve Furtick, who has one of the largest churches in America. He has, his church is based in North Carolina. And what about him? Well, I've listened to several sermons of his. I would steer clear of Stephen Furtick. Can I tell you why? He does what we've referred to before as narcissism. Who a narcissist is? Okay, go home. Pull up YouTube. Well, maybe you shouldn't do this, but if you want to just test what I'm saying, go home, pull up one of the sermons on YouTube. They're all over the place. And what you're going to find is that with every text that he deals with, he makes it not about Jesus, but about you. So the classic example of narcissism is when someone takes the story of David and Goliath and makes the entire account about how you can defeat your giants, rather than about Jesus and David being the type of Christ defeating our enemies. And you know, if you're going to put yourself in that story, as the meme on Facebook says, if you're going to put yourself in the David and Goliath story, you're the Israelites cowering in fear. And Jesus is another thing, I heard this one this weekend, another common, this is less common. I heard a text narcissism plus exegesis. Exegesis is where you pull a meaning out of a text. Narcissism, we all know narcissism is. So it's a term coined by Rich Roseborough, who was reading themselves into the text. But someone was dealing with the question of, or the text where Elizabeth and Mary meet after Mary has been told by Gabriel that she's pregnant, she hasn't had a bit of a man. So she goes to Elizabeth, and the entire sermon was about how you need to guard the dreams that God conceives in your heart by not going to people who don't have the Elizabeth anointing. You need to go to have the Elizabeth anointing, because the Elizabeth anointing is someone who will affirm your dreams, right? So instead of Mary visiting Elizabeth being about Jesus and the Holy Spirit inspiring Elizabeth to say the wonder words that she says, and her baby to leap in her womb, John the Baptist leap in her womb, it's about you finding someone who will not crush your dreams. That's a classic, I haven't heard that one yet, but that's a classic maneuver to take a text, make it about you. Stephen Furtick has built his entire ministry on that kind of thing. I have not heard a sermon from him that doesn't do exactly that. But then finally, he's also, the worst thing I've heard him say is that God broke his own law to save you. Instead of the cross being the fulfillment of the law, where Jesus dies to endure the penalty of the law, Stephen Furtick taught and teaches that God instead breaks the law to accept lawbreakers. So he misunderstands the cross in a dramatically bad way. So I would be careful for him. I'd be very careful for him. Is there something in particular that this person was?
No, okay.
No,
they just said that they, I don't know how we got on with the reception.
Right.
She mentioned
that,
she really liked
it. Right.
I heard the name. I knew the name.
Yeah. Well, and also, last thing I'll say about this guy is they put out this coloring book for all the students in their kids' Christian ed, and the title of the coloring book was something like, "We Will Follow Our Leader," and there were pictures of Stephen Furtick on every page, and little kids are coloring these pictures of Stephen. If you ever go to a church where where you're coloring pictures of the pastor in Sunday school, you got a problem already. Don't do that. So that's the issue. The reason I'm talking about Stephen Furtick is I was asked a question. We had a little bit of time before we started, so I thought I would field the question. Good question. Thank you for asking it. All right, so we're taking a break this morning from systematic theology, and we're going to be walking through the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth and the events leading up to it and the events following it. So we'll start with Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, and then we'll go through the birth narrative in Luke and in Matthew. We'll look at some of the genealogies too, not today. We'll look at the genealogies, and then we'll ultimately end up with the Magi coming to visit, and that will be the Epiphany, and then we'll go back to systematic theology after that. But I thought it would be a nice break. I've been preaching on John chapter 6 during Advent, and people have been upset by that, instead of not moving on to talk about, you know, Christmas and things. So we're going to be doing this in Christian Ed, and next week, even from the pulpit, I won't be talking about John chapter 6. We'll be talking about whatever the lectionary text is. I think it's Luke chapter 1. And then Mary's visit to Elizabeth, I think is what it is next week. So, in any case, we should pray, and then we'll get started here. Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Advent season, and as we begin the series of studies during Christian Ed Hour, we just pray that you again show us the wonderment of your coming to this earth, Lord Jesus, and your Heavenly Father said, we'll give you the thanks, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so we will start in Luke chapter 1, but I'm going to give you some background before we dive into that. Between the last prophets that came to Israel, which would be Zechariah and Haggai, Haggai and Malachi, 400 years, approximately 400 years have passed, and in that time, there has not been a word from the Lord. There hasn't been a prophet sent to Israel in that time. Now, that's even true. Even the books that the Roman Catholic Church upholds as part of the Bible, the apocryphal books, even 2 Maccabees says the same thing. There hasn't been a prophet since the close of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament canon. So there's no real dispute about the lack of a word from God in those intertestamental times. And you might liken that in some ways to our times, because it's not uncommon for God to go through centuries and centuries and centuries without having another word for us. The Old Testament canon was closed with that last prophet that he sent, which is Malachi. And I think we should probably start there just to see what the last words were that Malachi spoke. So if you don't know where Malachi is, it's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, all you have to do is take a left, and you'll get to Malachi very soon. It's not hard to find. So let's see. Let's just read chapter 4. It's so short. These are the last words to Israel. Last words to Israel. These are given to the people after the exile has ended. Judah has come back from exile in Babylon. They've rebuilt the temple. It's not as nice as it used to be. It's a poor reflection of the temple that Solomon had built, but they rebuilt it on the foundations of the old one in the same place. And yet they're still, you know, even after the exile, even after all of the things that Israel did that led God to discipline them by sending them away, they come back and they're still sinners. It doesn't change. In fact, that's probably the message of the Old Testament, that even the best human kings can't bring about peace on earth. They fail. Even Josiah, the best king, didn't do it. Even the best priest, Aaron, couldn't bring about reconciliation between God and man by the sacrifices. That's why the sacrifices have to be offered and offered and offered. Even the prophets who spoke perfectly God's word, even they, God didn't use their words to rectify and fully sanctify by Israel. So in every way, when we come to the end of the Old Covenant, it's a book of human failure. God's grace, human failure. God's grace sustaining, keeping hold of his people, forgiving their sins, but you know, we can't do what's necessary to reconcile ourselves with God, bring peace on earth, and to be free of sin. So that kind of sets us up for something that God has to do. Looking at chapter 4 of Malachi, I'll just read that. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. That's bad news, isn't it? that's really bad news. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing on its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so one thing to know, keep in mind about the prophets of the Old Covenant is they, when they look forward, when God gives them insight into what's going to happen in the future, especially when we talk about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the day of the Lord, they see it as one whole. So we've talked about this before in various Bible studies. This is the beginning, Beta and Eve, Alpha is Omega, the end. Jesus comes here, and he returns here. And this is the Old Covenant period, this is the New Covenant period. The prophets, here they are, looking forward. And in Malachi, view that right here. Well, they saw this. They didn't make a distinction between, always, sometimes they didn't always make a distinction between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So you'll have them in the same sentence sometimes talking about the total victory over evil that God will have at the last day when he comes, and the first victory that he wins on the cross, the same sentence. But see, since they couldn't see, they weren't given to see how exactly God would play this out, they didn't explain it in those terms. And that's kind of what Malachi is doing there in chapter 4 when you read, the day that is coming, verse 1 again, the day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for all they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, a lot of that came true when God became man in Jesus Christ, didn't it? Because he did set us free from sin and death. And in fact, the wicked were trampled under his feet. And we know how that happened, didn't it? What happened on the cross? You died with him. You died with Jesus on the cross. Your sins were trampled down by the Son on the cross. He endured the penalty for them. So you've been set free, and you have a new life now because of Christ. And yet still, you know, all the wicked have not yet been punished, right? So we have been punished in Christ, but there's still ongoing evil that needs to be taken care of. So the fullness of this hasn't been done. But in Malachi's day, none of it had been done yet, right? He's still looking forward to both things. And he says that before the day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet's going to be sent. Jews in the first century interpreted this sometimes very literally. So they thought that the real Elijah who went after the chariot of fire, who didn't die, said, oh, he's going to come back before the Messiah comes. Now, Revelation seems to indicate that he will come back before Jesus comes again. But the first time that Jesus came, we know that Elijah himself did not come, but someone who had Elijah's spirit come. We'll talk about him, John the Baptist, in a minute. And look at verse 6 in chapter 4 of Malachi. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons of the father. What does that mean? What's that about? Okay. You going to make good family relationships? What's happening here? Yes.
Well, unfortunately, that was one of the scriptures I claimed for my son. Someday, you know, there will be a restitution, a reconciliation with my son. But I'm sure that's not so great.
Yeah, you got to be careful with these kinds of things. Thank you for that. Because you could read this and say, well, this is an ironclad promise that if I just claim and believe, then I won't have any family divisions. And there won't be any problems between my son and myself and my daughter. And myself. Well, that's not quite what this is pointing to. What happens as a result of the fall? Well, there was alienation created between us and God, and because of that, there was alienation between human beings and each other. And I think fathers and sons are brought together here because that's one of the closest kinds of human relationships we can have. And even that was division sown into that relationship, even the family relationships, because of sin. But the one who will come, the one who will be coming in the spirit of Elijah, is going to begin that process of restoring what was broken and repairing what has been broken apart. It doesn't mean that every single family is going to be sadly reunited and not have any problems, but it does mean that the effects of the fall are going to begin to be overcome. Yes?
Did you say that John the Baptist was a prophet too?
John the Baptist was a prophet, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
He had the Holy Spirit.
He had the Holy Spirit, yes, he did. We're going to read about that today. So what we just read was 400 years before Jesus' birth. Nobody has heard a word from the Lord since then. Much has happened since then, though. When the people of Judah returned from exile, they set up they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. And they were still under the authority of the Persians. The Babylonians had been defeated by the Medes and the Persians. The Persians had all power. When the people of Judah comes back and dwell in their land, but then very soon afterwards, another great power rises up. Alexander the Great. He sweeps through the area, and they defeat the Persians. The Greeks do, and the Greeks. Divide all the land that Alexander, after Alexander dies, the Greeks divide all the land that Alexander conquered into four different kingdoms. We're not going to go into all that very carefully, but at some point, one of those Greek kings, did what's called the abomination that causes desolation. He was a pagan Greek king, and he tried to force Jews to slaughter pigs on the altar inside the tabernacle, and he also brought idols into the temple they rebuilt. So the Maccabees, who had a revolt, Judea won its independence, and for many, many years, Israel was a united nation by independent of any other power for a long time, until just before Jesus' birth, when because of some political machinations going into, the Jews themselves asked Rome to intervene and help them settle some political disputes, and Rome said, "Why, certainly, we'd be happy to." And so they come on in, and so by the time Jesus is born, by the time the events we're reading about in Luke chapter 1 take place, Rome has taken control of all of the area that used to be the nation, the kingdom of Israel. So let me draw a little map up here so you can see it. And the people of Israel don't like it. They're not happy with this situation. All right. This is the Sea of Galilee up in the north of Palestine or Israel. This is the Dead Sea. This would be Jerusalem. This is Turkey. here. This is Egypt. And Bethlehem is really close to Jerusalem. You can, I mean, if you go to the modern city of Jerusalem, you can get there in like 2 minutes by bus from the center of Jerusalem. So it's a really easy place to go to. So Bethlehem is right here. Nazareth is up in Galilee. Okay. But the Romans hold sway over this entire area. In fact, all around the Mediterranean, the Romans now hold power and authority. And they're the kind of power that no one really can oppose, especially during the time when all the events of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 take place, because during that time, you have an emperor named Augustus. Well, actually, he's not named Augustus. His name is Octavian. But the Senate decided to call him Augustus. I'm not sure I think he kind of pushed that. But anyway, they called him Augustus, which means August one, glorious one. And he was really, actually, if we're going to compare Roman emperors to Roman emperors, and even if we're going to compare Roman emperors to Persian emperors, or Babylonian emperors, or Assyrian emperors, this guy was a pretty good guy. He ended up bringing a measure of peace to this area of the world, which hadn't known peace for many, 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 many years. Before Augustus, you couldn't travel very easily from one side of the Mediterranean to the other without fear of your life. You'd have to, if you were going to travel on roads back in those days, you'd have to have armed escorts. You wouldn't ever want to go with a small group. But what Augustus did is not only extended the road network that extended from Rome all around the empire, but he also made it safe to travel because he sent legions. He had enough legions everywhere to guard the roads and protect the roads. And he, under his leadership, he put down the pirates that were harassing shipping in the Mediterranean. So the Mediterranean became a safe place suddenly. He made sure that the peoples who were conquered by Rome were basically able to rule themselves. This also was a kind of new thing. Usually when empires would take over another land, they would impose their laws, impose their ways, sometimes impose the worship of their own gods. Not so. And then they would, what happened with Judah, they would exile and take the people away from their homeland and put other people in, like the Assyrians did. But not Rome. Rome recognized, you know, it's better off for us if we let the people that we conquer worship their own gods and basically run themselves just so long as they recognize our supremacy and we'll withhold certain things from them. Anyone know what one thing that the Romans wouldn't let the Jews do?
Go ahead and say what you're saying.
I'm sorry.
They made sure that they paid taxes.
They had to pay taxes, yeah. That's definitely something they had to do, which is, you know. I think that if we're to think about this just in terms of civics, that would be pretty fair because the Roman Empire was bringing about a kind of peace that no one had ever known. So it would make sense to pay taxes to the Romans. And in fact, Jesus upheld that. So did Paul. So it wasn't that necessarily a bad thing that they were charging taxes. But another thing they didn't let the Jews do anyway was
execute.
For they wouldn't let them have the power of life and death. So basically, up until a crime was worthy of death, the Jews had sovereignty. They could hear cases. They could enact laws. They could do all kinds of things. Basically, run themselves. So you might wonder why, you know this from the Gospels, why were the Jews so angry about the Romans holding power? Taxes were one. They hated the taxes. But there's a reason why they hated the taxes. One reason they hated taxes is because the coins they had used to pay the tax had a picture of Caesar on it, right? And that to them was idolatry. They shouldn't be having to handle these coins. So when you went to the temple, you had to exchange your Roman coin for a temple coin in order to use it to buy sacrificial animals.
Yep. They wanted to rule themselves.
Even if it's benevolent rule, I think it's a natural thing for people to want to have their own independent ruling of themselves. That's true. But even though it's as sensitive as the Romans were about allowing people to have their own faith and their own religion, there were certain aspects of Roman mentality that just clashed with the Jewish one. One is this. Well, the most important one is this. When Rome would enter into a place where they were going to conquer, they would certainly allow the people there to worship their own gods. But in general, they didn't do this in Israel, but in general, they would also say, okay, just add the genius of our emperor to your pantheon. And so yeah, worship whatever you want to worship, you Egyptians, but you know, also throw a few bits of incense towards our departed emperor and his horse or something. Because religion was a way of also not just worshiping God, but also testifying to your allegiance to a particular governor or governor. Yes.
The history of Israel was not to be subservient, but to rule the world. And that, God has promised them.
We're getting to that. Yes. Yeah, we're getting to that. You're stealing all my thunder. We're going to get to that. Yeah. Yes.
Would you say burning to the incense to the emperor was kind of the modern day equivalent to saluting the flag of your country?
You would say that. In fact, it was seen as the lack of allegiance to the emperor, especially later on in the imperial era when the emperor said, "We're gods." Not to burn incense to the emperor was like someone taking a knee at a football game, right? So that's a good analogy. And you see the rage that these evokes. Even God-loving America, when someone doesn't do what we're supposed to do, when the bagpipes play and the music plays and the national anthem goes on, if someone takes a knee, we are enraged, right? Because that's our, surely it isn't our God. But we're enraged about that, right? And that's how the Roman would feel for those not worshiping the emperor. Yes.
It was a great way to enforce peace, the God swap thing, because then the idea was there's no way we as a local government or a country, there's no way we're going to attack our neighbor over here, because they're preying on the superstition. Because we will incur the wrath of our own God upon us.
Yes, that's right. That's exactly right. And so in Israel, like I said, Rome tried to be extremely sensitive. But the Jews wouldn't even accept. I mean, the Romans weren't saying, hey, you got to worship our emperor. But the Jews wouldn't even accept the emblems of Rome on the top of their standard that the legions would use inside of the city of Jerusalem. They thought that was idolatry, even though no one was asking anybody to worship them. You can't bring those graven images into our city. And Pilate, he's not governor yet, but he got into a lot of trouble because he pushed that. He tried to. He marched his legions into Jerusalem and put the emblems of Rome all over the city, and that's why he got off to a bad start with the Jews. But the Roman mentality, again, was this idea of, hey, you can worship whatever God you want as long as you also worship our gods. Now, what does the Bible say about that? There is no laissez-faire when it comes to religion. It's not, hey, choose your own thing and do your own thing. There is one God. And we give our allegiance to no other God but the God who reveals himself in the scriptures. And that God also said there's no graven images. And so the Jews absolutely refused to have any sign or symbol or picture of any kind of Roman deity in Jerusalem. And so there was always this, because the Romans were pagans and the Jews were monotheists and believed the Bible, there was always this kind of tension religiously. And that, over time, evoked violence. Now, there's another aspect to it, and Helen brought that up for us, too. What do the prophets say about Israel? What's Israel's destiny according to the Word of God?
To be a light to the nations.
To be a light to the nations, and not only light to the nations, but all nations will bow down to David. All nations, all peoples will come into Jerusalem bearing their gifts and submit themselves
to the Son of David, who sits on David's throne, the Messiah who God will send. So why are we bowing to, why are we submitting ourselves to this pagan, idolatrous people when we are going to rule the world? We're going to have them bowing to us one day. And so as soon as the Romans came and helped, started to take control, a number of different movements rose up within the Jewish people to overthrow Roman rule. And some even believed that by violence they could evoke the coming of the Messiah. There are a number of people who claimed around this time to be the Messiah. And they gained followers and were ultimately put down. There was one guy named Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but another Judas, Judas was a common name, who led a revolt in Galilee. And about 7, 8 AD, and the revolt lasted about 2 years. The Romans put it down, and then on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, the Romans crucified all the men who were in any way involved in that revolt. So think about this: Peter and John and James and all the boys who were growing up in Galilee, they would have grown up having seen their fathers, maybe their brothers, their cousins, uncles crucified by the Romans on that very well-traveled road from Galilee to Jerusalem. The road you'd have to take to go down for the festivals in Jerusalem. You'd see your relatives suffering, your friends suffering from that cross. Okay, two hands. Stay the first in the day.
Is that what the movie Spartacus is based on?
Spartacus, different events. Spartacus was a slave who revolted and led a revolt against the Romans, and they went in all the way to Italy before they were defeated. But it was a different place and a different time. But same effect, right? They crucified the...
Yeah,
they crucified those guys in the movie. Yes.
There's only good for bad, but the Romans made them secure. They were going to be overthrown and murdered, right? And their road system was the finest in the world. And clearing the pirates and making it safe, the Mediterranean, led to Christianity spread.
Yeah. I mean, you can see how. But you can see the argument, okay? So you're a Jew. You've been feeding on the scriptures all your life. What happened when the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, surrounded the walls of Jerusalem, and he sent his servant to come and talk with Hezekiah's messengers right outside the walls of Jerusalem? And you remember what he said? He said, "Hey, you know, you guys, if you just surrender the walls of Jerusalem, we'll give you peace. You're under siege right now. You're not eating food. You're eating nothing. We got food on you. So we'll give you peace. We'll give you food. Every man will have his own vine. Every man his own field. Every man, if you just surrender and come to us, everything will be fine. You can have all the benefits of Assyrian rule. And you want to fight and die. Sounds good, doesn't it? Right. So if I were a Jew and I were living under Roman rule, I would be thinking, you know what? The more we sit here and let these people rule us, the more we're giving in to the same kind of demands that the king of Assyria made on Jerusalem. We need to fight. We need to fight and show ourselves faithful to Yahweh and overthrow this guy and enact God's kingdom on earth.
Well, I was just thinking, you want to be the next Hezekiah or the next person that stands up.
You want to stand in the gap, right? You want to be the man of God and lead people away from this kind of... It's kind of insane. Yeah, absolutely.
Con artist.
What about con?
They convince you how sweet the promises, like a false prophet. Oh, we're going to have it great here. But it's like the white man came to the Americas. They spoke with four tongues, the Indian said. They promised everything, and they broke every treaty they ever signed.
Yeah, well, who are you saying was breaking treaties here, the Romans or the Jews?
No, the Romans weren't so much breaking, but you said the Assyrians.
Oh, yeah. That's way back in Isaiah 36.
You
don't want to go there because we'll be there too long. Yeah, right. I was using that as an example of kind of stories that these Jews have been raised on, and so that would make them less willing to submit to Rome. Yes.
In Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, growing up, I was taught that Jesus was born at the time of the Romans because of the things you just pointed out, the growth system, the fear, you know, the piracy fear has been dealt with. Is that what Paul is talking about there?
I mean, I wouldn't say it's not part of it. I mean, Paul doesn't tell us, so he can't say explicitly why God chose that time to do it. I mean, look, if we're thinking about the best time to get the news out, I think it would be right now, right? We have the internet, I mean, post something on our Facebook. John the Baptist could just have a Facebook page. You know, and post his stuff up. So, I mean, it is true, though, that for the first time in history, it really, anywhere except maybe China, you could travel. Like Paul and Barnabas could go places by themselves without an armed guard and walk to various cities or sail to Cyprus. That was unheard of before. So there is some sense in which, yes, had it been an earlier time, the gospel would have had a much more difficult time spreading than it did.
But I don't think he was referring totally to
us. I think there's more to God's timing than just that. If God wants to get his word out to somewhere, he's going to do it whether it's a road or not. He's
right.
He's going to figure it out. Yeah. So, Amber, did you have your hand up? Oh, okay. Any other hands up here? If not, let's go. Oh, yes.
Well, God obviously chose the wrong time because of crucifixion.
Ah, that may be something more on the line, because and that goes right along with what
makes sense.
With what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2, where he became the curse for us. On the line, Helen was saying, Romans crucified. And you have that wonderful passage, not wonderful, but interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 20, I think 23, where he was hung on a cross is cursed by God. Right? So that's, if you want to make some, bring about the salvation of sinners by having your son be accursed in their place, the Roman era is a really good time to do it. So he becomes a curse for us. So yeah, good point. So let's look at Luke now. So I wanted to spend too much time doing background, that's all right. Let's take a look at Luke's gospel, because it's in Luke's gospel we get the first light, the first beginning of the dawn that has been promised.
Luke chapter 1.
Now, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now, that line right there tells us that Luke is writing most likely after other gospels have been written. That he's building on what's been said already. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. That tells us also that Luke was not one of the original 12 disciples. We know actually later on in the book of Acts that Luke is one of the people who Paul picks to be his companion in delivering the gospel to various places. Paul picks him up, I think, in Troas. He's most likely, though the writing here in this prologue is very elevated Greek, and many suggest that it's the kind of Greek that you'd expect to find with a well-educated professional of some kind. And that's one reason, and there's other hints here that many say he's a physician. There's hints in the rest of the Gospels, where Luke pays special attention sometimes to the health that people's physical health more so than other Gospels. Yes, Steve?
Yeah, you answered my question.
Oh, okay. So he said, we've heard from others, from eyewitnesses who've written about what they've seen. In verse 3, it seems good to me also, having followed these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Now, Theophilus is most likely a wealthy patron who has heard about the gospel, believes the gospel, and it may be that Theophilus has funded Luke's research, who knows. It could also be that Theophilus is just a general name for God lover. That's what that means, God lover. So people are don't know whether he's an actual person or just anybody who reads the gospel. One thing we can say, though, is that Luke is claiming, I've done all my research. He's not an eyewitness. He wasn't there while all these things were taking place, but he's done his research carefully trying to figure out what happened. That's important for what we're about to read, because in Luke chapter, the stuff we read in Luke chapter 1 is recorded nowhere else. You don't have it in Mark. You don't have it in John. You don't have it in Matthew. You have elements of it in Matthew, but not what we have in Luke. Luke gives us the birth narrative from the perspective of Mary and her relatives, and Matthew gives it from the perspective of Joseph. This is not stuff you find in any other gospel. So you might wonder, where does Luke get this information? Any guesses?
Well, he was a close companion of Paul, right?
Yes, he was.
So
Paul wasn't there either.
Paul had a direct line.
You're on to something.
You could say, I mean.
Yeah, you're on to something. I mean, of course, had God wanted to just drop this down into Luke's head in a revelation sort of way, he could have done that. But there's reason to believe that because Luke was with Paul, there was a time when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for about 2 years. And it's during that time that most scholars believe that Luke had an opportunity to meet Mary and to meet the disciples who were still living in that area. And most believe that we're about to read in Luke chapter 1 is firsthand testimony from Mary herself. So we're reading her story as she related to Luke. And that explains how she would know all about her cousin Elizabeth and Zechariah and all the things that took place there. And she would remember meeting her cousin Elizabeth and the way that meeting went. This is eyewitness testimony Luke is recording for us. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah.
The reason that we call this apostolic is because the apostles confirmed and read this and confirmed it, right?
Thank you. He's asking why we call this apostolic, and that's because Luke was a right-hand man of Paul. I mean, Paul was still alive when Luke published Acts. But where was Paul when Luke published Acts? Anyone know?
Prison. Prison in Rome?
Yeah. The book of Acts ends with Jesus, excuse me, Paul, in prison in Rome. Acts was the sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which means Luke would have been written before that. So by the time Luke and Acts were published, Paul's still hanging around, and he would have confirmed and affirmed what Luke wrote, which gives it apostolic warrant. Babe, real quick, we gotta get into it.
Mark wasn't a disciple, but he was there in the garden.
Mark was not one of the 12. We think that he's the guy who ran away naked. How would you like to have that? Is there the one thing that people remember from the crucifixion account is he ran away naked? But we think of him. We don't know for sure. The gospel, though, that was written by Mark, most believe was written as Peter's testimony, because he was with Peter in Rome when Peter was there. So it most tradition tells us that Mark got his information from Peter, with Peter overlooking him as he's writing, in fact. Okay, so any other questions? Let's dive in. Let's look at verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Okay, Herod. This is Herod the Great. Herod, if you try to follow all the Herods around the New Testament, you're going to be really confused because there's lots of Herods. But this is the first. This is the Herod the Great. He was the daddy of all the other Herods, the granddaddy of all the other Herods. And he is a bad guy. He's half Jewish, half Idumean, and he has a real desire to be in power. He wants to be the king of the Jews. And he's done all he can to curry favor with the Jews. He built the temple. He expanded the temple I told you they built when they came back from exile. Herod expanded that temple so that it was so large and so beautiful that it was described as one of the wonders of the world. Yes,
his title now, governor?
Herod?
At this time.
No, he's king. Herod calls himself king. He's a king under the Romans, though. He's not an independent actor here. This is before Pilate. Later on, King Herod's sons are not going to do so well. And so that's when Rome sends governors to manage in their place. But right now, King Herod is basically the king who Rome has set in charge of all this area. He's partly Jewish, but he's partly Idumean. That's a Latinized form of the word Edomite, you might remember. And the Edomites and Israel don't have a good history. Where does Edom come from? Esau. So, who blocked Israel on their way to the Promised Land? They were trying to the Edomites, right? They wouldn't let Israel pass through their land. There's some bad blood between Edomites and Jews. So everyone hates the fact that Herod's king, and most of all, he's king of the Jews, even though he's half Jewish. So in the days of King Herod, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now there were many, 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 many priests in Israel at this time. Over 30,000-40,000 priests, people who were descended. If you remember, to be a priest, you had not just to be a Levite, descended from the Levite, descended from Jacob. You also had to be directly descended from Aaron, the brother of Moses, and that would be that would allow you to be a priest. And yet, there were so many of them, they had to divide them up into divisions. There were 24, by this time, there were 24 divisions of priests. And they each had different names. And if you were a priest in those days, you would probably live somewhere near Jerusalem so you could get to the temple. But you would serve 2 weeks out of the year. All the rest of the time, you do your own thing. But do 2 weeks out of the year, separated, well, you go 1 week and then you have 6 months later you go another week. You would serve with your division. There were about 50 to 60 people in the temple at any one time, or a priest in the temple at one time, and you would be one of them. So Zechariah is a priest. If you're a priest in Israel, you have high status, so you're one of the ones through whom God forgives your sins, and he's one of the mediators. In Israel, being a priest is really high status. Before we get into this, it's important that John the Baptist comes from a priestly family. What's the role of a priest? I said mediator. What have they mediated?
Isn't a priest a mediator between man and God?
Yeah, they stand between. And so one thing that a priest does, he represents the people before God in the tabernacle. And so that's why Aaron, the high priest, and all of the other high priests had that uniform where he would have the 12 names of the tribes on his shoulders and the 12 stones in his breast. He was carrying the people of God into the presence of God in the temple. But also, on the other side, he would represent God to the people. He was a teacher. From his lips, God's word, his law, would come. And you, as an Israelite, were called to submit to his teaching and hear what he has to say. So it's going to be important that a priest's son is the one who tells Israel, a priest's son who, in other times, would be slaughtering sacrifices and giving prayers and making offerings, a priest's son is going to be the one who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away your sins." It's very interesting that John the Baptist is a son of Aaron. But right now, he's not around yet. So Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. So some priests were not required to marry other Aaronite women. They could marry within any tribe of Israel. But he had found himself a wife from the daughters of Aaron. That means it's a really good thing. So far, so good. And her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Wow. So were they sinless? What do you think that means?
Mature, spiritually mature.
Yeah, you got to be careful with these things. When we're talking about our righteousness before God, no one has it. But when we're talking about being faithful, we use the same kind of language in the church. Some people are faithful Christians. Some people aren't. But that doesn't mean that the people who are faithful Christians are sinless. It just means that they are not apostates, and they're repentant, and they're in the path, right? And that's kind of what this means, is that he's a righteous man in that sense. He does what he can to follow the law. He didn't follow the law. He repents. He is humble before God, and so is his wife, Elizabeth. That's all that means. Walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They had no child. That's where the bit of crisis comes in. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Now, at this time, and we've said this before, they had a theology that is very similar to a kind of theology that in some churches embrace today, and that is that if you are good and righteous and faithful, then God will bless you with all the good things of the Lord of the earth. So if you're poor, and if you're sick, and if you don't have babies, which back then is a good thing, now obviously we don't think it is, but back then, if you want a baby, if you're barren, that's a curse. So Elizabeth would have been looked upon as bearing some kind of shame, because not only is she old, but even when she could have babies, she was barren. She didn't have it. So that would cause people to look at her and say, "What did you do wrong? What did you and Zechariah mess up?" Helen, did you have your hand up?
Oh, that's what I was going to mention. That the shame was always on the woman.
The shame was always in the woman, right? Regardless of whose fault it was, it was always the woman who was seen as the one who's problem. Although it would be bad for Zechariah too, because people in the first century didn't sit down and say, "Honey, you think we should have kids yet or not? Is it time? You want to go and take a plunge and have kids?" No, you didn't do that. You had kids. That was the whole purpose. That's why people got married in those days at about the age for women. 14, or as soon as they were able to have babies, they would be betrothed and given over, and a man would get married at the same age too. Whenever he's able to be sexually mature, you'd get married so that you'd have as much time as possible to have as many babies as possible, because you also live in a time with high infant mortality rates. So you want to get as many as you can, and if some of them die, you still have some babies left. That was your social security, that was your welfare, that was the only, that was how you survived. You got older. You had lots of kids who could take care of you. So they didn't have any kids. They're barren and childless, and they would have borne the stigma of shame. But what else do we know about them? Now, that's how people would have seen Elizabeth. But if you know your Old Testament, there's a hint here of something more. What do we know about barren women in the Old Covenant?
Sarah.
Yeah, look at the women under the Old Covenant who were told were barren. Sarah being the first, right? And God promises Abraham, I'm going to bring forth from Sarah a son through whom I'll bless all the nations. Sarah, the barren one. That was a real struggle for Abraham for his entire, most of his life, having to believe that promise. It didn't seem to be coming true, that was what he was called to do. And then Hannah, remember Hannah in the temple of the tabernacle? She didn't have a baby, and her rival wife kept having these babies, and so she kept praying that God would allow her to have a baby too, and sure enough, God does that. When you have there's a reason God chooses, and let me think about this, there's a reason God chooses to do things in the Old Covenant through barren women. Any idea what that might be? Why doesn't he just choose a couple that can have babies?
It's like a metaphor. We can't bring about the life that we need.
Thank you. That's Amber, nailed it. She says it's a metaphor. As human beings, we cannot produce what needs to be produced in order to have life and forgiveness and a place before God. We don't have the stuff for that. And so A woman's barrenness is a picture of human weakness, of human inability, of human barrenness. We can't bear the fruit that God requires us to bear. And the only hope a barren woman has is for God to miraculously bring life where there is no life. That's the same thing for you, the same thing for me. If we are to have life, God has to bring it about in our hearts. It's not something that we can produce on our own. Extremely important message. Now, taking all that with Elizabeth, what does it say about Mary? You know, she had a man involved. You don't get any more of an impossible situation than you do with a virgin who doesn't even have hasn't even done the thing that would bring about the baby. So, is there some breaking into a car, or is that just a... All right. So they're old and barren. Old and washed up. So now verse 8, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now that's a great honor. Some priests went their entire lives without having that opportunity. Yes.
There's a Brown Buick.
Brown Buick. You remember Brown Buick? I hope you get it for it. Is that yours, Jim, or is that?
Yeah.
Is that your car, Jim?
No idea.
Ah, okay. All right. Brown Buick, if you have one, going out. He was on duty. That means this is one of those week-long duties that a priest would have twice a year. And he was selected by lot to burn incense. Why do you think they did it by lot?
There were too many to take turns.
There were too many to take turns, and you could easily be susceptible to favoritism, right? Well, I want this guy to do it because he's my favorite. The high priest could mess with it. So they did it by lot, and that was understood to be God's decision who served in what capacity. And so Zechariah, most likely for the first time in his life, he was chosen to offer incense. We know that that's for sure, because once you got that privilege, you never got it again. Your name was taken out of the hat, so you couldn't be selected again. So this is the first time he's going to burn incense before the altar, and it's the only time he's going to, before the curtain. And let me tell you why that's such a big honor. I'm sure you've all seen this before. I'll show you again. Okay, so this is a tabernacle. So the temple had more stuff in it. The temple had more. This is one of those candelabras. You had menorah. You had seven of those in the temple. Only one in the tabernacle. This is the bread of. This is the table of the presence. This is inside the temple. This space is called the holy place. And this square thing is the altar of incense, and it stood right as close as you could possibly come to the Holy of Holies without being the high priest. That's where this stood, right here. And here's the veil, and this is the Holy of Holies. So the greatest honor a non-high priest could receive is being chosen to burn incense on the incense altar. So Zechariah was chosen. The sacrifice would be day. You do it once in the evening and once in the morning. It would be a morning sacrifice. If you've been going through if you've been with us through the exciting book of Leviticus, you know that every day there'd be offered a burnt offering, and with that offering would come some incense, an incense offering. And every evening you do the same thing. We're not sure if this is the morning or the evening sacrifice. By evening, Jews understood that to be 3 p.m. Okay, so we're talking late afternoon. Morning would be as soon as the sun's coming up. As soon as the sun's coming up in the sky, that's when this offering would be given. So in the morning, you do the incense before the sacrifice. And it seems to be, that's most people believe it's the morning sacrifice. This would be a big thing. So all the family, all the Zechariah's family would be there. In Jerusalem at this time, when the morning and evening sacrifice would be offered, people would gather because it would be like a church service. And they would come in the morning, they would come in the evening to pray, to the prayers with the priest as he was offering his sacrifices. It would be like morning prayer and evening prayer. If you're from an Anglican church, sometimes you do that. We used to do that here. We said morning and evening prayer. So anyway, it's a big thing. We're told in verse 10, a whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And people probably think it's this side, not Zechariah's right, but the right according to the Holy of Holies. So an angel shows up. Now again, God hasn't spoken to anybody for 400 years. Now, God has not given any kind of prophetic word for centuries. And so Zechariah, as honored and probably frightened as he is, to go into the temple to offer the incense, he's not expecting, no one expects to see an angel, but he's not expecting to see an angel show up right next to the tabernacle. There doesn't seem to be any kind of mistaking what he is. Sometimes in the Old Covenant you read that people don't know if they're speaking to angels. It appears that Zechariah, right off the bat, had no mistake. He was meeting with an angel. A little bit about angels. I know that it's very common in our own culture to have these wispy little creatures. There are many wan creatures with wings and flowing robes, and they're so pretty with their pastel colors. No. If you saw an angel, a real angel revealed in his glory, you'd be on your face in fear. These things are mighty creatures. And Gabriel himself, as we're going to learn about later, Gabriel stands in a throne room of God, reflecting God's own glory in his appearance. So that's why we're told Zechariah is deathly afraid. This is just not something, an angel's here. No, he's deathly afraid. I'm very, very suspicious when I hear people on the Trinity Broadcasting Network say that an angel came and talked to me. No, an angel did not come and talk to you. And if it did, it would not come in a friendly way.
Was there such a thing as spinsters back then?
Yeah.
Was it
ever married? Never. Oh, was there such a thing? I'm sure there was. Yes.
How were they treated?
Well, I don't know. It depends on why they were spinsters. It depends on the reason for it. But in general, if you're not a married woman and you haven't had a baby, in general, it's a shameful thing. Considered a shameful thing. It shouldn't have been, but that's the way it was. All right. So we're out of time. Would you pray first, Taylor?